Good evening to all of you. It's Wednesday evening, and so we expect folks that have other commitments will be honoring those commitments and be there. We're glad you're here, glad that you're able to be with us tonight to study together. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 4, the wise man observed that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Two extremes, if you will. Two extremes of the kind of husband or wife someone might have. One is described as a crown, that which brings glory and honor and has great appeal. The other is a curse, sapping the very strength out of his existence. We've been studying a series of questions in the course of these lessons this week. But I'm not going to ask you to think about the question tonight, is your spouse a crown or a curse? That might be loaded. Let's get it a little closer to home where it'll really help. The question is not my wife or my husband. The question is, what about me? Am I a crown or a curse in my marriage? Understanding the context of the proverb gives us the setting for the question. And I suppose most of us will probably decide we're something in between those two very great extremes. But it really does bring to our minds the effect that we have on someone else in what is life's most intimate relationship. And that's something we ought to give a great deal of consideration to. I'm convinced there are a great number of homes that could be greatly improved if people would simply make a better effort to be the kind of people they ought to be in that relationship. When I talk with folks who are Christians, who are having problems in their homes, it always seems to me that, at least for the most part, the problems we have aren't so much with passages like Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, where the apostle is outlining the husband's role and the wife's role. We may have some problem with that, but that's usually not mostly where it is. Mostly it's just in the day-to-day behavior or misbehavior of people. In other words, are we being Christians in our homes or not? Are we living as disciples of Jesus Christ in our homes? And I'm convinced that if we just all follow what Jesus said about living the kind of life we should live in our homes, it would solve all those problems that we face. And people say, well, where did Jesus ever say anything about how we live in our homes? Well, he said plenty about that. He just didn't say it in the context of here's how you live in your home. But everything he had to say about how we live, it applies to our homes and how we live there. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to a very familiar text, to Matthew chapter 5, to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And for the next few minutes, I'd like for us just to make a few observations about what Jesus said in this sermon about how his disciples live. And we'll just think about those things as they relate to home. I'll start with you in Matthew 5 and verse 21, where Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' or 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And maybe you're thinking, well, preacher, why did you start off with a verse about murder? Things get a little rough at times, but it's not that bad in our house yet. Well, that's good. But are you aware of the fact that a great many homicides that take place are the outgrowth of domestic quarrels. And that is not even unheard of among Christians, for it to get so bad that one takes the other's life. What's the problem? What went wrong? What went wrong is that somebody didn't control his anger in that circumstance. And that is precisely what the Lord tells us to do. He tells us, don't draw the line at the point of murder, which is where the teachers of his day were drawing the line. He said that what we need to learn to do in verse 22 is understand the problem of anger in any expression that it might take place and learn to control that. Even angry speech he refers to in this text as making us guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. But here's what happens. Things happen at home and we don't make enough effort to try to stop that, put brakes on that, and so things just kind of escalate over some period of time. We need to remember that the Bible is quite clear that outbursts of anger themselves are sinful. That's in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I need to learn right up front to control my anger, not to say everything that pops into my mind, and not to express that in just any way that might immediately be a reaction to it, but to do as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, and be angry, and yet do not sin. You might also remember in that place he said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, he's telling us that I need to find ways to get that solved and get that satisfied before it grows and festers into something else. And so here's a good beginning point for us, to learn to control our anger. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes we're worse to the folks at home than we would ever think about being somebody else. You know, you go to church, you don't talk to people that way, do you? Because they expect better of you than that. And you go to work, you don't talk to people that way very much, or you won't be going to work anymore. They'll find somebody else to take your job. But somehow when we get home with the folks that we say we love the most, we can say and do some of the most unkind and angry and hurtful kinds of things. Jesus says we need to learn how to control our anger. And that'll go a long way toward making us a better husband, better wife. Drop down to verse 27. Here's something else. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now the Lord's telling us something else we need to control. Not only do we need to control our anger, but we also need to learn to control our thoughts, the kind of thoughts that might lead us to marital infidelity. And he says once again that the folks that have drawn the line at the point of the adultery have the line in the wrong place. We need to back up and look at what's going on in our hearts. Because that's where it begins. No one wakes up one morning out of the blue and says, I think I'll go have an affair today. That's not how it happens. But what happens is, over some period of time, sometimes a lengthy period of time, folks have allowed their imaginations to run wild. And they have begun to envision themselves in circumstances that they have no business being in. And then maybe they've been less than discreet and less than wise in some of the choices of the circumstances they are in. And one thing starts leading to another, and ultimately that is the outcome. But it started out with lack of self-control. And so the Lord addresses that. He says in verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The Lord is talking about in that place the problem of looking to lust. And he said in verse 29, the man who looks with that intent, looks to lust, he's already committing adultery in his heart. So don't do that. In verse 30, he talks about cutting off your right hand in this same context, if it causes you to stumble. So maybe we could talk about that as kind of a touching to lust. We might talk about listening to lust. But in all of these circumstances, people are engaged in activity, short of adultery, but activity that would lead to it because we're not controlling our thoughts. We're not paying attention to what we're thinking about. And I tell you what, folks, this is one, especially fellows, we got to work hard on this one. Because our society is obsessed with sensuality. It is everywhere around us. Every kind of advertising there is, conversation, it's just everywhere. And it's going to take some real work on our part to learn how to just turn our heads not towards something, but away from those things and say no. And to restrain ourselves and simply not allow things to get out of hand. And we understand how this principle works, don't we? Don't we understand the danger of putting ourselves in difficult circumstances? If you're trying to lose some weight, it's a bad idea for you to go over to the mall and walk past the Cinnabon store. I mean, it smells so good what's coming out of those places. And that makes it really hard to just keep walking right on past. You know, you just need to stay away from that because that's putting yourself in a position of temptation. We get that, don't we? Well, you know, we do exactly the same thing when we start doing what the Lord's talking about here. When we start thinking about things or looking at things or making contact with people or listening to things that are intended to incite lust, to build. And before you know it, we're careless about some of the circumstances we're in. In the book of Proverbs, 6th chapter, the wise man asked, in conjunction with this very sin, he said, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? He's telling us to stay away from the fire and stay away from the hot coals. And I have to learn to say no. It is a rule at my house as a preacher, because preachers aren't immune to this, as you well know. It is my rule at the house that I will not have any kind of Bible study or counseling or anything with a woman unless my wife is there. That's just a rule. It just makes good sense, doesn't it? For us to be careful about things like this. That's what the Lord is teaching us. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The Lord telling us here. He's telling us to tell the truth, to be honest. The practice in his day, especially you get over to Matthew chapter 23, you can read some more about this, some of the little technicalities they had. But they would make a vow, and then their sense was, depending on what I vowed by, I'm more or less obligated to keep that. And they had some fascinating distinctions about what counted and what didn't. It's about like the silly stuff of somebody promising something with their fingers crossed behind their back or something. And the Lord said, just leave all that off. He said in verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond these is of evil. In other words, tell the truth. And folks, if there is anywhere we need to tell the truth and be honest, it is in marriage. Proverbs chapter 31, the very beautiful description of that excellent wife that the author suggests is hard to find. The first thing that's said about her, after declaring how excellent she is that the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. Marriage is the most intimate relationship that we have. It is the one in which we are the most dependent on someone else, the most vulnerable, if you will. And it's absolutely critical to having the right kind of relationship that we be honest with one another. Leave the falsehood out of it altogether. Here's what happened. If you ever tell a lie to your husband, to your wife, and they catch you in that, your credibility is destroyed. And you can't fix that overnight. You can apologize. You can say, I shouldn't have done that. You can say it was wrong. But you can't undo the consequences of that immediately. Because the next time that you tell them something that just doesn't sound quite right, it has got an odd ring to it, they're going to be wondering, well, okay, is he doing that again? Is he lying to me again? The author of Proverbs observed in Proverbs 25 and verse 19 that trying to depend on a faithless man, particularly in time of trouble, is like a toothache. And that's what you got if you've got a spouse that you don't know whether they're telling the truth or not. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with one another, for we are members of one another. Now, if that's true in the Lord's body, how much truer is that between a husband and a wife? And one of the problems with lying is not only is it wrong within in and of itself, but it often accompanies other sins. Sometimes we're lying about what we're getting ready to do. Sometimes we're lying to try to cover up what we've already done. And so to that extent, when I make the commitment to be completely honest with my wife, not to hide anything from her, I'm really helping myself as a preventive to further sin, because I don't want to have to tell her what it is that I've done, you see. We've been married, Sandy and I have been married, coming up on 42 years. Next week, as a matter of fact, I got you an anniversary card. And I can honestly say that in 42 years, I can't think of a single time that she's ever told me a single thing that wasn't so. And so I have no reason whatsoever to question what she tells me or to be concerned if I have to go out of town for a few days on a trip like this one. That's the kind of confidence we need. But if you don't have that in your relationship because you have been dishonest, can you understand how that starts moving the needle toward the cursed side of you as a mate? And the way to fix that is just to make the determination to be honest and be that way completely going forward. Verse 38. The Lord said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. The Lord is telling us now that something else that's characteristic of his people is they're not all about retaliation. They're not worried about getting even. That's not within the scope of their activity. This eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth law came from the law of Moses. It occurs three different times in the law of Moses. And in all three cases, it's in a context of determining punishment for a civil body, determining the proper punishment for some crime that had been committed. it was intended to keep them from getting something that was disproportionately harsh, but a fair punishment that would be a deterrent to wrong. But by Jesus' time, the folks had taken that principle and just brought it down into personal application, and it was as though somebody wronged you. Well, you just do the same back to him, and then you'll be even. And that's what the Lord said to do. He said, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. We're not all about trying to retaliate. And there are different kinds of retaliation. First thing that comes to mind, of course, is the physical retaliation when somebody hits you and you hit them back. And I'm sad to say that sometimes those kinds of things go on in marriage relationships where there's actually physical harm that's inflicted in retaliation for something that was done. That has no place among anyone, especially among Christians. That's not the only kind of retaliation there is. There's also verbal retaliation, where you know just the right thing to say to push her buttons or his. And there's also what I'm going to call social retaliation. And that's where you just close up. It's kind of the opposite of the verbal. In the verbal, you're speaking up. In the social, you're clamming up. You won't say a word. You won't have anything to do with it. You won't sit in the same room with it. Now go on for 2 or 3 days. Make no mistake, you're trying to get even with someone. For how they've hurt you. You're trying to hurt them back by that kind of misconduct. There are other kinds of retaliation that take place too. Sometimes people will withhold intimacy as a way of getting back at someone. Sometimes people will try to do that by means of the checkbook, by the money, trying to withhold things. And it's all effort to try to get even. God's people aren't about getting even. Our concern is not retaliation. Our concern is reconciliation. Back in verse 23. This is so important to reconcile that Jesus says in verse 23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Worship's important. But Jesus said even worship needs to pause while you go get something straightened out when you've wronged someone else, and then you come back and you finish your worship. You see how important reconciliation is as the Lord presents it here? Verse 43. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's teaching us how to love. And we are to love the way the Father loves. He wants us to love in such a way that we will be sons of our Father who is in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is outlining the marriage relationship, he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. God's love for us is the pattern for marriage. That's the kind of love that we need to have. And that's that kind of love that doesn't wait for merit in the part of the other. It's the kind of love that loves because it wants to love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. God was not enamored with our charm. That's not why he loved us. He loved us because of the good in him. And he wanted us to have the right kind of relationship with him. And he knew that he needed to to begin that process of reconciliation. And so he sent his son. With divine love being the pattern, think for a moment about what that love looks like. Divine love is the kind of love that over and over cares for people. It's the kind of love that gives itself up for someone else. It's the kind of love that doesn't wait on someone else to act lovingly before it loves the way it should. And that's the kind of love that'll keep a marriage together. Now, romantic, passionate love certainly has its place. I highly recommend it. And I think one of the problems that sometimes we have in marriages is we don't do enough over time to keep those fires stoked. But as great as that is, that's not the kind of love that will hold the relationship together. That's kind of like the ice cream, but the cone is this God-given love. And you know, that explains something we read about in our Bibles. It explains how it is that marriages that parents arrange could work. Have you ever thought about that? Who would you be married to if your parents didn't choose? Well, we don't think that's such a good idea in our society. We want to do our own. And sometimes you'd marry somebody just about a total stranger, kind of like Isaac and Rebekah back there in the book of Genesis. But the reason that could work is because two people beginning a relationship together who were both committed to loving one another and doing what's good, they would act toward one another as they should. And over time, when you've got that kind of behavior and that kind of attitude, the emotional part can come and it can grow and it can flourish. But if you try to base the relationship on the passion itself, ultimately that just dies down a little bit and the relationship will fall apart. So we need to learn to love the way the Lord loves. In verse 46, the Lord kind of looks at the opposite kind of love. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? That's the kind of love where the fellow stands back and says, well, you know, if she'd do such and such, then I'd do whatever it is, you know. If he'd quit that, then I'd do better over here. I'm always waiting for somebody else to take the initiative. No, divine love takes the initiative, doesn't it? Look with me in chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Here's another question I need to ask myself. Am I forgiving in this relationship? Surely we can see its importance. Jesus makes our forgiveness from the heavenly Father contingent on our willingness to forgive others. And once again, God's forgiveness of us is the pattern. In the last verse of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that we are to forgive as God has forgiven us. How does God forgive? Well, first of all, I would observe with you that God is anxious to forgive. He's ready. He's waiting on us, but he is anxious to forgive. Sometimes we have more of a disposition of, I'll do that and I'll get around to it, but I want to brood a little bit first. I want to paddle a little bit because I've been hurt. And I want you to know how much I've been hurt. The Lord forgives multiplied times. I'm sure you remember the time when the Apostle Peter came to the Lord. He said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Though that was some great thing that you would forgive someone seven times for an offense. You remember the Lord's answer, don't you? He said, I did not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And so we're going to have to learn how to forgive over and over again if we forgive the way God forgives us. And when the Lord forgives something, it's gone. Prophet Micah, second to the last verse of his book, describes God throwing iniquities into the very depths of the sea. We need to learn how to do that. If we're going to say, I forgive you, and then just every once in a while when some little something doesn't go quite right, we're going to reach back and bring that offense back up again and throw it back at our spouse, we haven't exactly thrown it in the depths of the sea just yet, have we? We're not forgiving the way God did. And in that passage in Ephesians 4 where the divine forgiveness is commended to us, I want you to notice the things that go hand in hand with that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kind to one another. And tender-hearted. We need in forgiveness the same kind of a spirit of gentleness. Remember Galatians 6:1, Paul said that when a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We need that in our homes too. We need to learn how to be gentle and kind and tender-hearted when dealing with offenses. You know, when you've done wrong and you ask someone to forgive you, and they say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it, forget all about it. Just forget it, we'll go on. That makes you feel a lot better, doesn't it? Well, if that makes you feel better, you need to learn how to make others have that same good feeling by having that same forgiving disposition. And that's what the Lord is teaching us in the sixth chapter of Matthew. And in that chapter, he talks about something else we need to learn too, and that is not to be materialistic. Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't get all concerned about stuff. Jesus said in another place, even when a man has an abundance, his life doesn't consist of his possessions. And we read that, but I don't know. Sometimes I'm not sure we're convinced that that's really so. Because we get to thinking, if I just had a so-and-so, or if I just could buy this, or if we could just go there or do this, or it'd make us so much happier, so much better off. And so we convince ourselves we need all of this stuff and we go out and buy it, even though we really can't afford it, and we get overextended financially, and that starts bringing on stress. We get to worrying about the bills. And we got to pay for it, so then we have to work extra. Mom and dad are both working, and they're working extra hours. And you come home, you're worn out, you're tired. You're stressed out when you get home, and then you get home and you got all the family responsibilities there waiting on you, and you're kind of cross at one another. And then the blame game starts, you know, well, if you wouldn't do that, we wouldn't be in this kind of mess, you know, and just one thing leads to another. I tell you what, a lot of this is just selfishness when you get right down to it. It's because we just think we have to have stuff. And husbands and wives don't always see eye to eye on these things. I'll just be honest with you. There's some things about my wife, after 40-some years, I still don't understand. I don't understand why it is a woman has to have so many pairs of shoes. Makes no sense to me. But you know, there's some things about me she doesn't quite get either. And when it comes to what we need, it's amazing how much more I can see the value in the things I think we ought to buy than I can see the value in the things she thinks we need to buy. That's amazing how that works. And it kind of works the other way around from her perspective. And so we get in these little fusses over all of this stuff and the money and all of that. And there's a pretty easy solution to it all. The Lord said, quit laying up for yourselves treasures on the earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Quit focusing on stuff and things. You remember what Jesus told us to focus on, don't you? Verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. You can take a family that doesn't have a great deal of this world's goods, but they can have an absolutely marvelous marriage and family relationship, even though they may be struggling financially, because they got their focus in the right place. They're focused on the Lord. They're focused on eternity. They're focused on doing right, building relationships. The Lord cautions us not to get caught up in the things of the world. And then in chapter 7, he's got one more thing to say to us. He warns us against being critical in our outlook. Do not judge so that you'll not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I guess of all the passages in the Bible, Matthew 7, verse 1 is the one that everybody seems to know, whether they know any other verse in the Bible or not. They seem to know that one. Do not judge. Well, what is the Lord is condemning in this place anyway? Just look at what he says. In verse 2, he starts talking about the standard of measure that we use. And it's an easy thing for us, isn't it, to apply one standard to somebody else, but a different standard to ourselves. To expect more of the other one than we're willing to live up to ourselves. And that's always a problem. That's a problem in the home, too. If I expect a lot better performance in whatever regard out of my wife than I'm expecting out of myself, I'm going to have problems. In verse 3, he takes an illustration from the carpenter shop, if you will. He looks at a man in the shop, and here's a fellow standing there, and he's got a piece of sawdust in his eye. But the fellow that notices he's got a piece of sawdust in his eye, he's got, well, Jesus says a log, I think about a 2x4 or something, coming out of his eye. How is it that you can see a speck of sawdust in the brother's eye? You've got to be looking for that. That's not real obvious. You've got to be looking for that. And when we're looking for fault, when we have that fault-finding disposition, we'll have trouble in any relationship. He says in verse 5, what I need to do is first make a personal application of whatever the teaching, whatever the principle is, and then see if I can help somebody else along the way. In other words, don't require of others more than you're willing to do yourself. And don't always see the problem as the other person's problem and not your own. I had a couple come talk to me a few years ago, couple about my age. And they were having some marriage problems. And as they sat down and began to talk about it, she opened up her purse, pulled out a piece of paper. I said, well, what seems to be the problem? She pulled out the piece of paper and she had a whole list. Whole list of things. And people will usually preface that and say, now I know I'm not perfect, but here's all the stuff that's wrong with him. And I've never had much luck getting one mate to fix the problems in the other one. But if you can get people to realize their own problems and what they can be working on, then you can get somewhere. And so if you're having problems between a husband and a wife, don't be looking at the speck in the other one's eye. Be looking at the logs in your own eye. What is there that I'm doing that's contributing to this problem, that's causing this problem? What can I do better? And then determine I'm going to do that independent of whether the other one does anything right or not. I'm going to do what's right. Let me approach the problem that way. And when we do that, it's amazing how much better things start to happen. And so Jesus says we need to get rid of this critical, fault-finding disposition. You know, when you live with somebody 24/7, you're going to see their faults. You're going to see all of them in clear terms. We need to learn to overlook a lot of that because they're seeing our faults too. We need to learn to keep those things in perspective. Sandy and I have a little thing that we do. When we start getting a little disagreement about something, one or the other of us will stop and say, you know what? When we're standing before the Lord in judgment, it's really not going to make any difference whether we visited that state in 97 or 98, you know. It really isn't going to matter, is it? What's going to matter is what kind of relationship we have and whether we're living the way the Lord wants us to live or not. So, you want to be a crown? Jesus has taught us how to do that. He's taught us some things that we need to be working on in every aspect of life, every relationship, because these are things that characterize His people. And if I could sum it all up, I would just go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. When Jesus said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And that simple verse, which we often call the golden rule, goes so far in helping us have right relationships with our fellow man in every circumstance. And that's our lesson for this evening. Get your psalm books out. Let's get ready to sing our song of invitation. The very best thing that you can do to be the best husband or to be the best wife is to be a Christian. And if you be a Christian and you live that way in your home, it'll make you a much better husband, a much better wife. And as valuable as that is and important as that is, that's not the main reason that you need to be a Christian. That's just one of the benefits that comes from it. The main reason you need to be a Christian is because that's the only way you can be acceptable to God. That's the only way that you can have forgiveness of sin. That's the only way that you can spend eternity with the Father in heaven. He sent His Son because He loved us so to atone for our sins. He says we need to put our faith in the atonement that Jesus made. Put our faith and our trust in Him as our Savior, as our Lord. Turn from things that are contrary to the way the Lord wants us to live. And be baptized into Christ, where in His blood our sins are washed away. Perhaps someone tonight would like to do that. Perhaps you've become a Christian at some time in the past, but you haven't been living the way that a disciple ought to. If there's a way we can encourage you to do better, if we can help you with that, we'd love to pray with you. If you need some instruction, whatever it is, the brethren here would love to be able to. That's what we're here for. We're here to help each other, to learn and to grow as we make our way toward Him. And if there's some way tonight we can be of assistance to you, let us know by coming to the front. So we stand together and sing our song.
Oh, do not love.